to the book of Galatians, if you would. We're in chapter 4 tonight. Galatians chapter 4, we're working our way through this book, the Epistle of Christian Liberty. Galatians chapter 4, we're going to look at about 8 or 9 verses of Scripture tonight. Galatians 4, beginning in verse 12, we're going to try to get all the way through verse 20. Now, I've titled this section, From Hero to Zero. From Hero to Zero. It's easy to go, you know, from hero to zero. Galatians 4, verse 12. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. You have not injured me at all. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation or my trial, which was in my flesh, you despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy, because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I'm present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Now, you know, Paul established the churches in the region of Galatia. There are a number of churches there in a variety of cities. Galatia is not a city, it's a region. And in this region were many cities and many churches, in Iconium and Antioch and Derbe and Lystra, all of these cities. These cities comprise this region of Galatia. Somewhere between 45, 46, 47, 48 A.D., Paul made his very first missionary journey into that region of Galatia and established these churches. Now he's writing them, it's somewhere around 49 A.D., he's writing them about the problems that are going on there at the church. Remember, Judaizers. The Judaizers were a group who wanted to bring the Christian church into Judaism, basically into Jewish practices. They want them keeping Sabbath days and Jewish feasts and festivals and observing the dietary restrictions of Moses and so forth. The Judaizers were adversely affecting the churches in the whole region of Galatia, and Paul is writing to them. This part of the epistle becomes more personal. You know, being that Paul established these churches, you can imagine they had a lot of affection for Paul. Paul brought them to Christ. Paul is the one who went into that region and preached Jesus Christ to them. They received the Lord. They got saved. They got delivered from the bondages of all of their sins. Now, the majority of these folks were Gentiles. So that means they came out of paganism, idolatry, heathenism of all sorts. You know that at that point they held Paul in high regard and very high esteem. You could probably think if somebody witnessed to you or spent a lot of time ministering to you, praying for you, and led you to the Lord, you're going to always remember that person, and you're always going to esteem them highly because the Lord used them mightily to bring you to the Lord. Well, these Galatians, they had previously had this affection for Paul. I mean, he loved them. They loved him because he was God's instrument in bringing Christ. And you know, the feeling, the affection was mutual. So Paul is going to remind them of that previous relationship. You know, his argument so far has been largely theological. Now it's going to become a little bit more personal, at least in this section right here. And he's going to draw on that affection that they had one for another to remind them of what's going on right now. So that's the idea here, in this section right here. You see, he's calling them my little children, verse 19. Because the people who started out loving him, now he says, verse 16, now I'm your enemy? I'm your enemy now because I tell you the truth? You see, and that's why I call this section From Hero to Zero, because it's real easy to go from hero to zero, to be held in high regard, and then in no time at all. Look at what's going on with the New Orleans Saints right now and Rob Ryan, the defensive coordinator. Now, I'm not a great Saints fan. I mean, I don't follow the team. I don't watch the games. I like to know what happened, you know, all that. I haven't watched the game all year. But it's only because they haven't played a game all year. But well, maybe they've played one. I don't know. But Rob Ryan was last year's hero. The Saints had the number two defense in the NFL. This year, out of 32 teams, I just heard today they're the number 30 defense in the NFL. From number two to number 30, it's only 32 teams. You can't get a whole lot worse, you know. So, so now there are a lot of people saying that this is it. He's toast after this season. He'll be gone. He was last year's hero. He could have got a job anywhere in the NFL. This year, nobody will hire him now. Well, these Judaizers had come into Galatia and actually stolen the affection and stolen the hearts of these Christians in these churches. That's a pretty amazing thing when you think about it. They actually succeeded in turning these Christians against Paul to the point that Paul says, what, now I'm your enemy? When I told you the truth before, you loved it. When I told you the truth, you rejoiced, you received it, you embraced it. You felt great affection for me for telling you the truth. But now I'm telling you the truth, and you're mad at me. Now you don't want to hear the truth. And here is a lesson for all of us that we should keep in mind. You know, every one of us, we talk to people, we witness, we testify. We may not all be a pastor or an evangelist or whatever. But let me tell you, the truth will make enemies. Amen. The truth will make enemies. And that's something for us to keep in mind. Not everybody loved what the Lord had to say. Light is coming to the world, and the world loved darkness rather than the light. I saw a hand. Was that a question, a comment? Yes, ma'am. Let's get you a microphone. Yeah, you know the drill.
Good evening, everybody. It really stuck out to me that you said that because a friend of mine, I'm always posting stuff about Christ coming, and our focus to be about Christ. And, you know, that Immaculate Conception with the Catholics was the other day, and I posted that it was a lie, you know, that it was the Immaculate Deception, that Mary wasn't born without sin. And, you know, I stepped on somebody's toes. They commented that that they found it very insulting and hurtful that I would say such a thing when millions and millions upon Catholics, and that's the person I've always talking to about, you know, about the Lord, and it just really dawned on me that you would say that, because it's really bothering me. That's why I'm bringing it to your attention. And
well, listen,
it's really bothering me, but, yeah. You know, I can't detain myself. It's like a fire that consumes me inside, you know, because I came out of that religion. I wouldn't even call it a religion. I think it's a cult. Yep. you know. And it's really consuming me because you're going to step on some people's toes, people that you really love, you know. Cause yeah. This person, I really love them, you know, but I'm sorry, you know, I can't stop telling the truth what's in the Bible. And I understand that it's not me that they're getting offensive with, but whatever spirit is working through them is getting offended because I'm pointing out the truth.
Right.
Mary was not without sin. She is not full of grace. She was full of favor, and you know, I'm just really I'm bothered by it, really.
So yeah, the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, it doesn't have to do with Christ being without sin. It has to do with Mary being conceived without sin. It's a uniquely Roman Catholic doctrine. Nobody on earth believes it but the Roman Catholic Church, and they made it dogma. I forget. It hadn't been all that long ago, actually. Within the last century, I think, they made... So they made the Immaculate Conception official church dogma. But look, if you stand for the truth, you will make some enemies. And it's, again, it's not going to be because they just don't like you. It's the truth. Go ahead.
I can relate to how you can get offended, but I remember before I got born again, and I was stone Catholic, and I had a lady, stone Catholic again, a lady was trying to witness to me, a friend of mine's over at her house, and she brought up about Mary, and I wasn't all into Mary, even though I was a Catholic, but it really just, you know, I got into her, I mean, I was chewing her up, and of course, what happened was God showed me afterwards, and he sent someone else to witness to me, and I received like that, was because you bring up Jesus, and I used to try to talk about about the word and about the Catholicism, but God said, just lift me up. And many Catholics are receivable to Jesus, and this is who you want to, you know, lift up. And once right. you lift him up, not all, because they might, even if you witness to them, they'll say the prayer and everything, but it's up to God for him to get it, sure. you know, get it moving. But, I mean, sure. like she said, I got offended when after I got saved because I started beating up everybody about Mary, you know, and God had to show me that wasn't his way. It was nothing but Jesus yeah. and just bring him up, you know.
Yeah, that's a good point. Talk to him about the Lord.
Just about Jesus, and yeah. you'll get to him.
I tell you, our attitude makes a big difference, you know, yes. the way we share with people. If we're not, if we come across out of real love and concern, then, but, you know, Paul came across with real love and concern, even though he's telling them, oh, you foolish Galatians. He loved them. He had a relationship with these folks. But telling the truth, isn't it interesting? It brings up another point. Telling the truth will make you enemies. Here's another good point for us to remember. People are fickle. People can be very fickle. And fickle means they changeable. They can change. They may love the truth you tell them today and hate the truth you tell them tomorrow. Because at some point, the truth you tell them is going to contradict some firmly held belief or favorite opinion or view that they have. And the truth, you know, will make you free. But it might make you mad first. But if you'll embrace the truth, that is the truth of the Word of God, it can certainly liberate you. But I have seen people become infuriated by the truth of the gospel. I'm just talking about the plain truth of the Word of God. I mean, red in the face, bulging blood vessels, like demons manifesting, angry over the truth. But then, you know, they had time to think about it. If they really are open to the Lord sets them free from these opinions, these maybe Roman Catholicism that's deeply entrenched, or any other religious era or philosophy or whatever. But here's what, you know, Paul does right here. He calls them brethren in verse 12. So his tone is changing a little bit, you know, because he's not gonna ease off on his message, but he wants this affection to come across. I'm telling you these things because I love you. And he's going to remind them again of their relationship. His tone here, much more personal. Brethren, I beseech you, I beg you, I implore you, be as I am, for I am as you are. The idea here is do as I do. Do as I do. I once was as you are now. Do as I do. And that is, you know, Paul has abandoned all the Jewish rites and rituals. He's rejected that as a means of righteousness. He knows you're not going to be closer to God by keeping the Sabbath. He knows that's not true. He knows that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. You believe on Christ, then there's no more works righteousness, law-keeping righteousness. You know, we're talking about, of course, the laws of Moses. Do like I do. He wanted them to be as free from the law as he was, because you know they were slipping into all of these religious observances. And Paul is declaring there's no way he's going back to all that religious bondage. The Lord set him free from that. He doesn't want them falling into that snare. Paul knows what it would be like to try to live under the law. And that's why he so freely calls it bondage. You know, a person who has been delivered from a religious bondage, it's going to be hard to trap that person in that same bondage again, because they've had their eyes open and they see. So he dropped the whole system of law keeping, and that's what he's exhorting them to do. Be as I am. Be like me. I live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm saved. I'm washed in the blood. I'm made righteous by the blood of Christ. You be like me, for I am as you are. Now, I have read where some people suggest this idea, I'm as you are, be like me, that Paul may have been suggesting, you guys need to be as frank and open with me as I'm being with you. It seems to me the idea that he's conveying is that Paul lives like a Gentile now. Now that would be a Gentile Christian, not like a idolater. But there's no Jewish practices. Nothing. None of these rites and rituals that he believes are going to bring him into righteousness. If he's going to go observe a Passover or be a part of it, it's going to be to preach Christ to these people and show them, look, Christ is our Passover.
Yes.
So that's the idea, you know. Verse 12, he says, you have not injured me at all. Interesting statement. I like the way Williams translates it, because he carries the verb, he translates the verb the way it actually reads. Williams translates it, you did me no injustice then. So the idea there is no injustice. You did me no injustice then. The idea is there's some injustice going on now, though. Back then, initially, at the beginning, there was no injustice. In fact, there was just the opposite. They didn't do him wrong at first. They were doing him wrong now. They were slandering him. They were maligning his motives. They were refusing his gospel. They were rejecting him. They were treating him as an enemy. They were listening to these Judaizers. And the Judaizers had one intent, and that is to blockade these Christians from listening to Paul anymore. They did not want them listening to Paul. I do also believe there's a little more here than what may meet the casual eye when he says, you haven't injured me at all. It's not me you need to worry about injuring. It's the Lord. With going back, regressing, going back to law keeping, thinking you can earn your righteousness now, it's not me you're injuring. It's the Lord you need to worry about injuring, because Remember, Christ died on the cross for your sins. Why do you think he came? Why do you think Christ died? Now you want to earn your own righteousness when Christ paid the price for us? I believe there's more here that meets the eye. You don't injure me, but you injure the God who sent his son to die in your behalf and abolish the law as a means of righteousness, and that now our access to God is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now you want to put the law as a means of obtaining righteousness? Remember what he told us in Hebrews? Having therefore, beloved, boldness to enter into the very holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. He tells us, having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a full heart, a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful who promised. We enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus and no other way. When we come into the presence of God, we better come that one way. Lord, I'm coming to you, and I know I have access to you because I've been good. I know you'll hear me because I have really been good. Nope. Lord, I come to you by the blood of Jesus. I come pleading the blood. You know, the high priest went into the holy place sprinkling blood. We go into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We know that's the only access we have, because in and of ourselves, no, Paul says, you haven't injured me. You haven't injured me. He probably told them this also because these Judaizers probably implied that Paul was jealous or he was angry because now they were listening to them instead of, you know, listening to Paul, and now they were influencing them, like Paul was jealous or pouting or whatever. Y'all following me?
Amen.
All right, verse 13. Let's look at these verses. He's going to remind them of the affection that they'd previously had. He says, verse 13, you know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise. You did not reject me, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus himself. These verses have puzzled a lot of people for a long time, and there's more views and opinions on what Paul's infirmity of the flesh is than you could probably count. When he says that in Galatia, he went there and he preached, he said, through infirmity of the flesh. What does that mean? Well, let me tell you, there's a whole bunch of views. One view is that Paul was there and he had a terrible case of malaria and almost died. It made him have tremors and fever, and he was in terrible weakness of body. Another view is that Paul had epilepsy, and that he would flop and, you know, flail and foam and gnash his teeth. And then there's the view that Paul had a terrible eye disease. And that's why he says in the next verse, he said, you would have tore out your own eyes, verse 15, and given them to me if you could have. Because his eyes were so horribly diseased that people felt so sorry for him. They said, I wish I could give you my eyes. Or, then you've got the end of the end of the book where he says, you see how big letters I write? I'm writing with my own hand, these big letters. I said, you see, it's because he had bad eyes and he couldn't read or write small print. So that was a view. Paul had some terrible eye disease. You know, like I said, there's a lot of different views that go around. And some want to equate this with 2 Corinthians 12, you know, what Paul said, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh. Some say, well, that's what this is. That's his thorn in the flesh, some terrible disease. Yes, brother.
Another that I've heard is that, you know, how Paul was blinded whenever the Lord first appeared to him and couldn't see, that it was that he was kept with a little reminder of that.
Well, he was healed. Acts chapter 9, I believe,
right.
Hands were laid on him, and the Bible says scales fell off his eyes, and he was healed. The interesting thing about all these different views, and there's a whole bunch of them, is that they're all pure speculation. There's not a single verse that would cause you to say, that's right, that's it. So most people say they just don't know what it is. I tell you what I believe it is. Paul got stoned. Remember, Paul got stoned in Lystra in the book of Acts chapter 14. Would you mind turning there with me? If you keep your finger right here, this makes perfect sense to me. And there are a lot of people who hold to this particular view. It's not like it's something that Brother Rusty made up. But I want you to notice, I'm in Acts 14. I want to read verse 19. Acts 14:19, and there came there certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Paul, this is in Lystra. Paul had gone to Lystra. He'd preached there. If you read a little further down, a little further back up, verse 8 says they met this man, impotent in his feet, a cripple from his mother's womb. He had never walked. When he heard Paul preach, he beheld him steadfastly. Paul, perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up on your feet." And he leaped up and walked. Here's a guy who never walked in his life. Now he's healed. Now this, you talk about, we said people can be fickle. Verse 11, they saw what Paul did. They lifted up their voices. They said in the speech of the Lyconians, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." They called Barnabas Jupiter. They called Paul Mercury because he was the chief speaker. So they want to, now they want to put heralds on them and bronze them because they're gods. The priest of Jupiter in their city brought oxen and garlands. They wanted to sacrifice to these two men. And, of course, the apostles wouldn't let them do that. Just a few minutes later, they said, "Okay, if we can't bronze you, then we'll stone you." So, basically, that's what happened. Because, look, you get down in verse 18. With these sayings, they could scarce restrain the people that they had not done sacrifice to him. But then came these Jews. Now, these Jews were angry with Paul. They wanted Paul dead. They stirred up the mob, stirred up the crowd. They persuaded the people, and they stoned Paul. Now, I don't know why they didn't stone Barnabas, but they didn't. But they stoned Paul, and then the Bible says they thought he was dead. And they dragged his body, his lifeless body, outside of the city and threw it on a heap like it was just garbage. Now, stoning is a pretty brutal thing, where big old rocks are smashed upon people's bodies and heads. I would imagine that would leave you, if you survived, looking pretty bad. I mean, we really can't even imagine. Some suggest Paul died here. In fact, some suggest this is where Paul had his caught up to heaven experience. You know, he talks about it in 2 Corinthians 12. "I know a man in Christ," he said, "caught up to heaven," caught up to paradise, caught up to the third heaven, given revelations beyond measure, and because of those revelations, a thorn in the flesh. But some believe that this is when Paul had this. He was dead, or at least near dead, and had this profound experience, which I guess would have to say is in the realm of possibility. Yes, ma'am, you want
to
have...
Considering what has been said, speculate as to what the problems could be, it could be a combination of several things, not necessarily one thing. Like you said, with his eyes, he was healed. Well, somebody could hit him in the head with a rock.
Oh, absolutely.
Blind,
absolutely. Swollen, busted up, scraped, bruised, battered, beaten. We can't even imagine what he might have looked like, felt like. But look, the very next verse says, howbeit, verse 20, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. The next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. And guess what? Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, these are all cities in Galatia. This is all part of Galatia. So he shows up in Galatia, beaten, battered, swollen, scraped, disfigured, smashed. Yeah, I would say he had infirmity in the flesh. And he was probably really repulsive. I mean, he probably looked scary repulsive. And here's what Paul said. Despite the way he looked, back in Galatians, despite the way he looked, my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise, nor did you reject me. You didn't say, get away from us, man. You are a one ugly fella. No. He says, you received me as an angel of God or a messenger of God. You received me even as you would have received Christ himself. He's commending them here. For their love, their affection, the way they received him. They did not reject him. They accepted him. And they were so blessed to have Paul with them, Paul the apostle. They would have done anything for Paul. Verse 15, he says, I bear you record that if it had been possible, you'd have plucked out your own eyes and had given them to me. The idea, this is a figure of speech. Don't get carried away with this. You know, the Bible uses similar figures of speech elsewhere. The Lord says, if your eye offends you, right eye offends you, pluck it out, cast it from you. Better to go into heaven with one eye than go to hell with two eyes. But, you know, it is a figure of speech. It's a powerful illustration because you can pull out your eye and still have lust in your heart, you know. So you can pull out both eyes and still have a heart full of lust and covetousness and pride and so on. You don't have to have eyes to lust. Jesus said you cut off your hand. Better to have one hand and go into life than have two hands and go to hell. But you can cut off your hand and still covet. You can still be a thief in your heart. So these are figures of speech, and let's just see them as that. We have similar figures of speech. You know, you'd say, man, that guy, he'd give you his right arm. So Paul remembers their love, their affection, their appreciation. They were blessed by him. He misses that. So he says in verse 15, where is then the blessedness you spake of? The New American Standard translates that, where is that sense of blessing you had? Or as the New International Version translates it, what has happened to all your joy? Tyndale, remember Tyndale, the martyr who was martyred for translating the Greek into English? He translates this right here, how happy you were then. You know, this was first love. They had found Christ. They had received Paul as Christ's own messenger. How happy you were then, Paul said. How happy you were. See, something has changed in them. Whereas once they loved Paul, once they had received Paul, once they would have done anything for Paul, they were so happy to have him among them. Now, he says, now, verse 16, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth. What happened? Well, he knew what happened. The Judaizers happened. That's what. The Judaizers came in and stole away their affection, stole away the hearts of these converts, which pretty incredible thing when you think about it. You know, every pastor deals with sometimes people who try and get people out of your church to come to their church or whatever. Every pastor deals with that. It's just commonplace. And it happens to us all. What amazes me is that Paul had it happen to him. I mean, these were Paul's converts. And these Judaizers came in there and stole their affection away. That's a pretty incredible thing. And now they actually treat the Apostle Paul like he's the enemy. I'd say these Judaizers did a pretty good job of stealing away the affection. But what a contrast. Paul says, I told you the truth. Whereas the Judaizers, you know, told them lies. I told you the truth and you hate me. The Judaizers tell you lies and you love them. Pretty interesting, don't you think? Pretty tragic. I mean, it's quite a contrast. And you know something else? Paul only wanted to glorify Jesus Christ. Whereas the Judaizers had entirely different motives. They tried to win the affection of these Christians and have that affection towards them. They wanted to be the center of their affection. Paul wanted Christ to be the center of their affection. Whereas these guys had a whole different set of motives. He says, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Notice verse 17. They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you. If you notice the you, you're going to have a marginal reading in your King James because the word is actually us. That you might affect them or that you might have affection for them. The idea here is they're zealous. They're very zealous to get your affections. Their zeal, zeal's not always good if you're zealous for the wrong thing. If you're zealous for Christ, praise God. But if you're zealous for error, and isn't it interesting that sometimes it's error that garners the greatest zealots? You know, you got the cultists who are out knocking on doors so zealous to spread their error. They'll canvass every neighborhood. They won't be discouraged. Doesn't matter how many doors they get slammed in their face, they go on to the next one. Very zealous, but it's misplaced zeal. They're trying to get disciples for themselves. All right, go ahead, brother.
Also puzzling is that the system that the Judaizers were pushing would make all of them second-class Christians or second-class citizens. Right? In other words, they came into Christianity, from paganism.
Right.
So they weren't
Jews.
They weren't Jews.
Right.
So they could never, be priests, or they could never reach the hierarchy.
Ah, I see where you're going. Yeah.
So they were always be second class.
I see where you're going. You got a good point too.
And yet what Paul was preaching was that, hey, there is nobody.
That's
any
right.
Higher than you, because you have direct access.
That's
to
right.
The throne.
We all have direct access to the Lord. That's right. Well, you know their argument, Acts 15:1, Acts 15:5. You got to be a Jew to be a Christian. You've got to be a Jew even to be a Christian. Got to be circumcised. Got to keep the Sabbath. Got to keep the laws of Moses and so forth. But here's what Paul says: zeal is good. Zeal is commendable, if it's for the right thing. If you're zealous for truth, if you're zealous for Christ, if you're zealous for righteousness. These guys were zealous, but they were zealous. And it's interesting the way Paul states this. It's like they were making over. These Judaizers were really trying to make over and show a lot of attention and affection to these Christians to win them to themselves, like doting over them and targeting them to bring them. You follow what I'm saying? They're showing a great deal of affection towards them, but to bring them to themselves, not to bring them to Christ, or not to bring them to the truth, but to bring them to themselves. That's the whole point. He says, they zealously affect you, but not for good. They would exclude us. They want to build a wall, cut us off from you. They want to cut Paul off from them, that you might affect them. The idea is that you would have affection for them, that you would be followers of them, that you would be attached to them, that you would be their disciples. Their motives here are wrong. You know, I had a pastor tell me not long ago, I found it an incredible, I found it actually hard to believe, but this is a very credible brother, and I know he wouldn't lead me wrong there, but he said that there was a fella in his church that was rather wealthy and was a big giver in the church. And he started getting phone calls. A fella tried to set up luncheons with him and, you know, golf dates with him and so forth. Started getting phone calls from a fella in a big church in the community. And the whole intent was for this guy from the big church to try and win him to come to that church. Get him out of the church that my friend pastored, bring him into the big church. And he would tell him things like this: man, our church is doing so many good things. We got so many programs, so many outreaches. We got so much going on. You need to be sowing into this church. Well, the fella was really put off by it and offended by it because the guy was unrelenting. But he said he came to find out that it's a tactic employed by that particular church to try to recruit wealthy people from other churches, recruit wealthy people from other churches and bring them into that church. Now, this pastor who's telling me this, I said, are you serious? He said, I'm telling you, brother, it is a tactic that they employ, and they employ it all the time very successfully. It's one of the things they do. Now, that's what you might call zealous, but wrong. They're looking to make bring disciples to them instead of to Christ. Well, and Paul, you know, he goes on. He says, it's good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing. Then he mentions this, and not just when I'm with you. Because, you know, when he was with them, they were on track. The implication here is, what, do I have to be with you all the time? Or are you going to follow the next thing that comes along? You're going to follow the next bandwagon? You're going to follow the next false preacher or prophet or whatever? Do I always have to be with you to hold your hand, to guide you? I mean, do you guys have any spiritual discernment? He says in verse 19, my little children. Now, this is a real affection he's expressing here for them. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. You know, he's using the illustration of a mother in childbirth, a mother who has deep anguish and deep travail before giving birth to a child, and then, of course, has deep love for that child and will always have concern for that child. A mother is always concerned for her child. Well, this is kind of the illustration he's using here. I'm travailing in birth again for you. I'm going through all this anguish all over again until Christ be formed in you. The idea here is until your soul is just full of Christ, till He is your ultimate and only goal till Christ is everything and all things to you. He says, I desire to be present with you now. Unfortunately, at this time, he was unable to be there, but he said, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice. The idea is, if I was present with you, I could change my whole tone. See, there's a lot of rebuke. There's a lot of scolding, almost, you might say, going on here as Paul speaks to him. If he was with you, if I was with you, he could change his tone. But being absent, he had to deal with him like this, and he had to deal with him, even in love, he had to deal with him pretty harsh. Notice the last thing he says in this section, I stand in doubt of you. The Beck translation of the New Testament says, I'm puzzled about you. I stand in doubt of you. The New American Standard, I am perplexed about you. It's an expression of real concern. I'm concerned about you. I have grave concerns about you. I'm worried about you. You know, like a parent might be worried over some decisions that a child made. Don't like the direction they're going. And this is what Paul expresses right here. You've made some bad choices. I'm very concerned. Pretty good section, huh? Easy to go from hero to zero. Could happen to anybody. You know, if you're a parent, you remember how you do something for that child, and oh, they love you, they want to kiss you, they want to hug you. And then the next day, I hate you! Because they didn't get their way, right? You can go from hero to zero in a matter of minutes, let alone days. Unfortunately, it can be true even with Christians, but that God help us all to be spiritually stable and steadfast. Father, we do pray tonight that you would help us to employ the things that we study and read in our own lives. Help us, Lord, to be lovers of truth, speakers of truth, and help us to do it always in love and always with the motive, Lord, of pointing men and women to you, not to ourselves, but always to you. Lord, I pray that you use us this week for your glory. Give us opportunities to pray with someone, talk to someone, share with someone, encourage someone. We pray for these open doors in Jesus' name. Amen.